A couple stray thoughts from last Sunday. I have been pulling up certain beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And ironically, after spending years studying this, I have rarely been able to actually talk to a Jehovah's Witness. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe they're not multiplying quickly, like some people say. I did, the last time I saw a Jehovah's Witness, I had such bad depression that I could not humor them. And so I just said, hey, it's probably rude, they're probably short. And then I did apologize to that lady later. I said, hey, look, I wasn't feeling very good. I'm sorry. Oh, she said, if I had known you were depressed, I would have talked about something different. And I said, that's okay. But there are a couple things that I was told that I would like to tell you, because I think they're very, very good advice. And the first is something that I heard many, many years ago. I believe it was in an instruction class. And the story goes like this. You'll have to go verify it yourself to find out the truthfulness. But the story goes that when you've got a Secret Service agent, and he's got to learn a lot about fighting crime, and one of the things the Secret Service agent has to deal with is counterfeit money. And so they say that when they go into their unit on counterfeit money, they might show them one or two examples or, you know, whatever, just for fun. But that at that point, when the story was told, they would actually take those people into the treasuries, and they would make them handle money all day long, every day. And so the theory is that once you have become so familiar with the real currency, that as soon as you grab onto a counterfeit bill, you can just feel that it's not the real thing. And anybody who's been a cashier for long enough has had that same experience. It just didn't feel right. It was the wrong gauge of paper, whatever it was. And I still think that is the ultimate advice. You and I can spend the rest of our lives studying the Moonies and the Krishnas and the whoevers. And the trouble is they rise and they fall and they expand and they contract. And what's even worse about a cult is they can morph. Oh, that's what Charles Russell believed, or that was 50 years ago, or that was Judge Rutherford, and now we've got new light, okay? And so then, after your years of studying, you have to go restudy because there's new light coming out. So I would say it's a losing battle. And so the best thing that you and I can do is spend time studying the real thing. You've got to study the truthful Word of God inside and out. And you've got to build that relationship with God. And that is the very best way to approach somebody who is denying the Godhead of Jesus Christ. So don't go out and buy 18 books on errant religions. It's a losing battle. The other thing that I really want to emphasize, in case I did not mention it enough or emphasize it enough, is that you have to know that you're born again. I have been reading some Mennonite books recently, and in that specific topic, they like to borrow from the early church fathers. And I've been using YouTube videos on Constantine to compare Christianity to the early church fathers. Constantine was the first Roman emperor to legalize Christianity. And he claims to have been converted. Now, what's interesting about Constantine's conversion is that he says he saw a cross in the sky. He says he saw Jesus Christ speaking to him. And guess what Jesus Christ said to him? In this sign, what's that? In this sign, conquer. It's very short and sweet in the original Latin. In this sign, conquer. Now, you have to realize that Constantine was faced off with another regional emperor on a bridge north of Rome. He was a general in the military, and he claims to have gotten this vision, and Jesus pretty much told him, if you use this cross symbol, you're going to defeat the enemy. Now, how many of you think that was Jesus talking? Jesus told them, put up your sword. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would take up the sword. And right there, now, again, it's not watertight, but my goodness, Jesus was non-resistant. And you already have some silly stuff going on right there. In this sign, conquer. And he proceeds to wipe out the opposing side. And a few years later, he erected an arch. It's in Rome, Italy today, describing how glorious he was, you know, as humble people always are. And when you go and study that arch, you will find that there's not a single cross on the arch. Okay, this arch is documenting this victory, okay? And they can't find a single cross on that arch. Is that weird? What's worse is that as they study the arch, they find symbols to the occult. They find Mithraism on that arch. And this is supposed to be after Constantine's conversion. And so there are archaeologists that seriously believe that Constantine had the ability to take the Christian faith and blend it with Mithraism, with that ancient religion of the mother and the son, when they go back to Babylon and this is on my heart. It probably has nothing to do with 1 John 3, but anyway. You go back to ancient Babylon and you have Nimrod and then you have this woman and this son and then it turned into Osiris and Horus and then in Rome it turned into, can't even remember. But what's funny is in the Roman pantheon of gods, they call him Apollo, the sun god. So they think that Constantine was actually much sneakier than we all thought and was able to blend the occult with Christianity and thereby win the hearts of both the Christian people and the occult. Some people think he actually thought he was Jesus. Now, again, it's hard to prove that, but there is evidence that he may have considered himself to be the Son of God, or the Sun God, whichever. Interesting play on words. So, reading these Mennonites, they like to pull up the early church fathers. One of them was Jerome, who wrote a letter in 399 AD, and Constantine had made Christianity a pretty big deal at 325 AD. And so the early church fathers at 399 AD were already pretty much Catholic. And I was stunned. These Mennonite people are pro-Mennonite people quoting the early church fathers, and in between the lines you see this Catholicism. They refer to holy places. And then Jerome actually advised somebody to become a hermit. And you're like, what's going on here? And then he talks about Fabiola, a very godly, godly woman who poured out her life for the gospel and how she stood in a church, in a basilica, in sackcloth. Now, I don't know if he was being figurative or literal. She stands in a church and confesses her sin. And Jerome's comment is, what sins could not be forgiven by a penance like that? And I was like, whoa, that's Catholicism. Aren't we forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ? By grace, through faith? And it was attacking the very Lord Jesus Christ. I was mad this morning. I was really mad. I was getting out of the shower fuming. And I got to watch it because my anger is worthless and very powerful. But to attack the very gospel message, what kind of penance, what kind of sin would that penance not forgive? And in Catholicism, grace is in a huge holding tank in heaven. And you have to pull down grace. And you pull down grace by attending Mass and by prayer and giving money. So it's kind of, that's why they can sound good and actually be in error. What do I think the greatest enemy of the church in America today is? not knowing you're saved. Because I can stand here for hours and talk about my little obsession with history and being interested in things you guys find dull as tombs. But you got to know you're born again. I mean, that is the foundation. That is the foundation on which the church will persevere or the church will fall. You have to know you're born again. If you don't know you're born again and you don't know why, we have no future. It's very simple. Because as soon as you don't know you're born again and you don't know why you're born again, it's so easy to start embracing the early church fathers. It's so easy to think that what sort of sin would that penance not wash away? It's sort of easy to just kind of absorb that by osmosis and not say, hey, look, that is a spitting in the Christ's face. We have to know we're born again. And that is the first thing that's going to preserve this church and make it go forward, any church, anywhere, is to know you're born again and to know why you're born again. And so when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, that is one of the best weapons you have, is to know that you're born again and to know why. And that's why you might be confused about pre-trib rapture. You might be confused about this or that or the other. Forget about it until you know you're saved. Know you're saved. That'll make everything else so easy. So many things fall into place once you know you're saved. And the bottom line is, we come to God as sinners. And I say it often, that Paul says that in my flesh there is no good thing. Romans 3 talks about, I better turn there. There is one, none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used deceit. And the Apostle Paul himself says that I am nothing. Without Christ, I am nothing. We do not buy salvation by our goodness. And as I talk, as I stand up here and tell you about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Catholics, they all believe enough of the truth so that when they're carrying on a conversation with you, they sound like they're telling the truth. Okay? They say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus dying on the cross. I believe his blood atoned for the sins of the world, but I also believe that I don't have access to that grace unless I attend Mass every Sunday. You know, so that's the trouble. They all believe it enough to agree with you in a conversation. But the true gospel is pure. We come to Christ as pure sinners, and we are completely forgiven 100%, not of works, but by the grace of God. And you've got to know that to witness to these people. You have to know that I was a sinner, that I was addicted to sin, that I was living in sin, that I was in bondage to sin, and that all of my efforts to break free from sin did not work. And that praying the rosary did not work. And that's one way to approach these people. Now, I haven't had a chance to do it, but it's a good way to do it. Do you struggle? And, you know, like Mark 7 says, do you struggle with impure thoughts? For from within, out of the heart of the man, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Are you struggling with that? Are you addicted to these things? And there is no victory in attending Mass. There is no victory in praying the rosary. There is no victory in door-to-door service. There is no victory in being worthy. But there is victory in coming to Christ as a sinner and begging for mercy. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I came to God as a sinner with no good qualities about me, and God saved me. And I'm going to heaven when I die. And people say, well, Brandon, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Because I know I'm a sinner. If I didn't think I was a pure sinner, like if I wasn't sure I was a sinner, I wouldn't be sure I was going to heaven. Now, that might sound crazy to you. But when you're sure you're a sinner, and that you're sure the only way to get to heaven is by a forgiveness, a free gift of forgiveness, and you know that you qualify because you're a sinner, you know you've got it. It's so simple, and you've got to preach that gospel no matter what they believe. You've got to preach the gospel. And that echoes the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So, know the real thing, and know you're saved, and know why you're saved. I was a sinner, and I cried out for mercy, and God forgave me. You know, it's so simple that people are like, Brandon, are you sure that's it? Often those people will say, well, what about obedience? And yes, a good Christian is obedient, but it's a result. We don't have to obey because God's love depends on it. We have to obey because Christ deserves it. It's the only right thing. Another conversation I had this week, and I'm sure my coworkers were rolling their eyes saying, Brandon, why don't you stop? I'll be honest, I am still hung up on this light and dark thing because I see it at the foundation of so many things. And it's helping someone like me who's not clever actually make good choices. When you realize that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, that means that anything that's partially light and partially dark belongs to Satan's kingdom, right? As soon as you see that blend, you know it belongs to Satan. And so, that's great when you're picking out a movie to watch, right? Or picking out a magazine to read or a book to read. You can say, is this book light? Or is it a mix of light and dark? Or is it darkness? If it's darkness, you don't read it, right? It's not worth anything. If it's a mix of light and dark, it also belongs to Satan's kingdom. So, again... there are details that need to be worked out, but it's a good foundation to begin with. Another thing about this light and dark thing is I was talking to a woman who said, well, you know, I did pray the prayer once, and so back in the office says that as long as I pray the prayer once, I'm still saved, even though she's still living with someone she's not married to. I refer you to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, etc., etc., etc. You can't go to heaven and live with someone you're not married to. And so she's challenging me on this. And I said, all of a sudden it hit me, light and darkness. I said, God is light. And the very foundation of Christianity is light rejects dark. And if you are a Christian, if you are born again, then you are going to make choices on a daily basis to reject darkness, right? Jesus Christ plainly teaches that by their fruits ye shall know them. It's okay for us to look at somebody and say they are not bearing the fruit of repentance. They're not bearing the fruit of a Christian, and they are certainly not serving a God who separates the light from the darkness, because they are refusing to separate the darkness from their own life. Does that make sense? If I am a Christian, I am going to choose light and reject darkness on a daily basis. If I am a Christian, and I am constantly, repeatedly, habitually accepting darkness, I am not a Christian. If we say, so 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, if we say we're Christians, and walk in darkness, we lie. And do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and with the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, you know, it's not very popular to judge people, but I mean, we have to make judgments every day about a lot smaller things. about whether we have enough time to cross the street in front of that dump truck or not. It's a good thing. And it's very clear that if God is light and there's no darkness in him at all, then a Christian, in spite of his weakness and sin, should still be pursuing the light. 1 John 3, I'll just read the whole chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So plain, just very, very unpopular right now. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Earlier, I said that one of the greatest weapons we have as a church is to know we're saved, and to know why we're saved. And guess what? That is the number one reason why the Apostle John wrote 1 John. Is so that you can know that you're saved. And I'm telling you what, he gets personal. In fact, I can't necessarily stand up here and take you sitting there and compare it to the words on this page and know all the time 100%, because the Apostle John is driving deep into our hearts and our consciences, into our inner life, and he's asking us, do you have the fruits of a truly born-again person? It's a wonderful book. To be able to contrast the fakes versus the genuine Christians. And that's what we're doing here. Are you a fake Christian or a true Christian? Let's start at the beginning again. So he starts out, chapter 1 is about God. The nature of God is holiness. And that the nature of a Christian is holiness. And that someone who's not holy is not a Christian. He talks about the forgiveness of God. And in chapter 3, his first statement is here, is you are a son of God. You are a child of God. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And of course, it's amazing the parallels between 1 John 1 and John 1. When John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And some, Glenn and Timothy will say power can easily mean authority. That is very, very true. He's given them the authority to become the sons of God. I haven't studied enough to know which is more accurate there. But either way, through the blood of Christ, we become the sons of God. And that is a long subject, something I know very little about. But it does bring to mind Galatians, where we become heirs and joint heirs. We become heirs of whatever Jesus Christ receives and joint heirs with Christ. We become the children of Abraham through faith. I mean, pretty much, if you're born again, you've inherited everything there is to inherit. The new heavens, the new earth, everlasting life, and the right to be the Son of God. You are God's child. And he says, and of course, being a son of God has the Christ dwelling in you. And so the next statement makes so much sense. The world knoweth us not because it knew him not. John 16:3, you have Christ himself mentioning that. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And you look up there, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you think that he doeth God service. That is really creepy, by the way. When good becomes evil, and evil becomes good, and murdering God's people becomes a blessing to God. That's very frightening. And maybe some of you have noticed that our whole nation is headed that direction. So Christ was murdered by sinful human beings. We also run the risk of being murdered by the sinners around us because Christ is in us. If the world did not receive Christ, again, John chapter 1, the world knew him not. He came to his own and his own received him not. He was the creator, and the creation rejected him. And he said, if you've got Christ in you, it would only follow that the world will reject you when you have Christ in you. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So deep. And I did not take the time to dig into that. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's so easy to think our bodies will be glorified. We will be changed. In fact, that is in the Bible. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We will put on the incorruptible flesh. We will get new bodies that are glorified. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead in Luke 24, appeared in the midst of the disciples, and they were scared. And he said, give me something to eat. And they give him some broiled fish and honeycomb. And he said, I am flesh and blood. I'm proving to you I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. I can eat, and I do have bones and flesh. And of course, Thomas was able to put his hands into Christ's wounds. So we know that we will have a glorified body, but that this could be taken far deeper. What happens when you make eye contact with the Holy God? It makes me tremble every time I think about it. You know, I have a hard time making eye contact with people I think are holy people. Because I feel like I'm not as good as they are, right? Now, that's not even the truth of the gospel. But imagine standing before Christ and making eye contact with him for the first time. Do you think a lot of things will start making sense all of a sudden? And what are all those conclusions that you're forming in those moments? They're going to transform you. You're like, God, this is so simple. This is so real. This is so truthful. I have been so wrong in doubting. I have been so wrong in being slow and slothful about believing you. I wasted so much time. And thank you for loving me. And it's so hard to imagine what will happen, but there will be a bonding there, ultimately. A love for Christ that we cannot even imagine. In verse 3 it says, every man, every person that has this hope in him, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Somebody who is truly met with Christ wants to be holy. They want to be holy. In fact, it's something that they personally pursue on a daily basis. It's an ongoing thing. Every man that wants to look Jesus in the eye someday, that wants to be transformed into his image, is trying to purge sin out of his life on a daily basis today. Now, we said the book of 1 John is here. It's written as to discern whether you're a fake Christian or a real Christian. And here is one good test you can put yourself to. Are you on a daily basis pursuing holiness? Are you trying to reject the evil influences in your life? Are you trying to put away the sins that you're committing in your life? And if you've given up and said, Lord, it's hopeless, maybe you have miscarried. A Christian pursues holiness. Somebody who is not pursuing holiness is not a Christian. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. When I read this verse, it looks basically like he's saying, what is sin? And he answers the question, sin is when you break the rules. Okay, I'm putting that into my own words. What is sin? Sin is when you break the rules. And there are a lot of them. And they are very, very high standards. And that's why there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In that self-confident, rebellious, independent, I don't need God attitude. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Again, 1 John 1 says, if you say that you are without sin, you are a liar. And the truth is not in us. Verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now that is the sweetest verse in the last 24 hours of studying. This is truly the sweetest verse in all of it. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he die on the cross? Why Jesus? Why? In verse 5 it tells you, why Jesus? To take away our sins. And you know, sometimes it's easy to get all tangled up in theology and to get all tangled up in arguments and to get all tangled up in obscure verses. But it's so important to come home again at the end of every day and say, why Jesus? Why Jesus? It's very, very simple. You don't need to make it complicated. Jesus is to take away sin. Jesus is to take away your sin. And we can take that to the absolute nth degree. He's to take away every sin that's been ever committed, every sin that ever will be committed, and every sin that you've committed or ever will commit is taken away through Christ. Do you believe that? And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. In him is no sin. That's what gives him the right to take away the sins of everyone else, because he was punished for something he never did. The God of the universe was punished for something he never did in order to take away your sins. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Again, are you a real Christian or are you a fake Christian? Here's a good question you can ask yourself. Now, already you can say, Brandon, there's discrepancies in the Bible. I just found an inconsistency. I just realized that 1 John 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then 1 John 3:6 says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. What's the answer? Well, the answer is Jesus doesn't want us to sin. And a truly born-again Christian doesn't want to sin. But because we are flesh and blood, trapped in a sinful world with a sinful mindset, we slip up. And that's why 1 John 2, verse 1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the intercessor, the lawyer, standing in our place, defending us. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Someone who shamelessly lives in sin is not a Christian. If they're living with someone they're not married to, they're not a Christian. Like, you can't reconcile that. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, you can personally challenge yourself. Have I forsaken every sin in my life that's obvious to me? Don't worry about the ones that aren't obvious. Usually there's always one sneaking around that we're not dealing with, that we know about. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John Wesley simply says the works of the devil, i.e. sin. Jesus Christ is here to destroy sin. I can't help but think it's got to include a bunch of other stuff too. The devil has mechanisms and scheming and plans and systems and methods, and I think Christ ultimately is going to destroy every shred of it when he burns the world and judges the sinner. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. There is something that Keith Daniel said on this verse that has burned into my life, and so I would like to just say what Keith Daniel said on this verse. What do you mean? How can a Christian cannot sin? You mean if a Christian really tried, they couldn't sin? And Keith Daniel used an illustration. He said, imagine you standing on top of a very, very tall building holding a precious baby in your arms over the edge of the building. He said, you can't drop the baby. He said, it's not because you can't physically let go and drop the baby. It's because you don't have it in you to let go of something that precious and valuable. And that's how he interpreted that phrase, a Christian cannot sin because he is born of God. A Christian could, if he really, really tried, he could still go sin, but he doesn't have it in him. He doesn't feel it. He doesn't want it. In fact, he recoils at it. It's like, oh, that's not me. That's not what I want. I mean, even as humans, we can say, well, that sure looks delicious. It sure looks tempting. It sure looks thrilling. It looks exciting. But it's not what I really want. And I'm going to choose to just turn away, to walk away, to avoid that. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. All I can say is this is getting redundant, but what shocks me is that there are Christians today that are not willing to read these verses, nor are they willing to quote them, nor are we willing them to share them with the people around us. Why? If it's this clear and this cut and dried and this serious of a matter, it can't be swept under the carpet. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now it's interesting because as you read through this chapter, you can justify yourself. You can go through each verse and you can say, yes, I'm a son of God. Yes, I'm looking forward to the appearing of Christ. Yes, I'm pursuing holiness in my daily living. No, I am not breaking the rules. And then he starts getting real here. He starts getting real. He says, sin is when you break the rules. He says, let's compare yourself to this rule in verse 10. Neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now he simply is challenging us challenging us in a very simple, straightforward, calm sort of a way. He says a real Christian loves his brethren. You love people. And then he says that if you don't love your brother, you're not a Christian. And again, it's so easy to justify ourselves because I've been there. There was a time in my life where I was reading 1 John. And as I read through it, I was justifying myself. And I was allowing loopholes in my life to get around this. And I say this often, but let me say this again. It's easy to look into your heart, to look into your mind, to go through your past, to go through your day, to go through your memories, and say, well, there are a lot of people that I love. It's so easy to make a long, long list of the people you love. In fact, you could even go so far as to say, you know, there's a lot of people in Cambodia right now, and I love every single one of them. There's a lot of people in India right now, and I don't know any of them, so I just automatically love all of them. And so you can make a very, very, very long list of all the people that you love, and that soothes your conscience. And you can say, well, I'm living up to the Scriptures. I'm fulfilling the Bible. I'm fulfilling the Word of God in my life, because look at how many thousands of people I love. And yet, John is so clever because he shoots that out of the sky from two different directions. He says, not only do you need to love, but you're not allowed to not love. And so you have to go into your own life and look at that from both directions. You can give yourself a list of all the people that you love. But there is something very, very important that you need to do, and that's you need to make a list of the people you don't love. And right there is even a justification. You can say, well, I don't hate him as bad as the Apostle John says. You know, I would say hate is a little bit of a strong word. I just don't like when they walk into the room. I don't like overhearing their voice when they're carrying on a conversation with somebody else. I don't like seeing their car when they drive past me on the road. But hate, oh, hate, that's a really strong word. I wouldn't go so far as to say I hate them. And then, you know, for me, it's always those moments where I'm doing something dull and boring. I've mentioned this in the past. When I'm washing dishes, or when I'm shaving, and your mind wanders, and all of a sudden you find yourself preaching a sermon in your head, right? Who are you preaching to? And what are you saying to them? And why? Why are you preaching at them? Is it because you have the truth of the gospel and they don't? Or is it because you don't like them? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. At the bottom of it all you need is just one person on your bad list. That's all you need. Only one. And it doesn't have to be, I hate them. But when you start finding yourself saying things like, well, I just don't like hearing their voice, and I just don't like when they walk into the room, and I just don't like seeing their car on the street, and I would grab that. Don't let it slip through your fingers. That is what the Word of God is talking to you about right now. It's only one person. And maybe you say hate is a little bit of a strong word, but that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is talking to you about. Don't ignore it. Don't justify it. And it's so easy to look at the list of 2,000 people that you really do love and say, but look, I love so many people. How can God possibly hold this one person against me? After all, they've mistreated me so badly. It's not the truth of the gospel. Whosoever, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's how we know we're born again, is when we love everybody. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. How do you know if I'm not born again? If I've got hatred for just one person. And I know. I am saying some hard things this morning. This is very mean. This is very strict. And I'm very, very sorry. But we're talking about going to heaven. Does anybody want to go to heaven? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And thank God John said it, because I don't know if I have the authority to say it. He said, if you've got hatred in your heart, you're not saved. That's tough. But that's real. And all I can say is God loves you enough to say so. John the Apostle loved you enough to say so. He's giving you a chance. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The standard is high for love. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. He says, you need to love in the same way that I have loved, which honestly is humanly impossible, because Jesus Christ left his throne in heaven to be born as a baby and to live as an underdog on this earth and to die a death at the hands of sinful men, to be accused of something he never did, to take the penalty for something he never did. And then he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You need to be willing to die, and this is a high standard. You need to be willing to die for the people around you. And that is a true sign of the new birth. And it's very, very scary. Because we don't want to die. In fact, death is one of the scariest things we can think of. And we spend our whole lives preventing ourselves from dying. We do everything in our power to keep ourselves from dying. And here in 1 John, he says, if you really love people, you're willing to lay down your life for the people around you. And it's a command of Christ. So, 1 John is about whether we are truly saved, whether we are truly born again, or whether we are just miscarried. And he gives you these tests. A real Christian pursues holiness and righteousness. A real Christian has victory over sin. And a real Christian does not hate anybody. Anybody. Because a true Christian loves everybody. Because Christ commanded it. And maybe you've been looking into your life and you said, I think I'm stagnant as a Christian. I feel like my progress has stopped progressing. I feel like I'm just not with God like I used to be. And maybe the Holy Spirit is telling you there's that one person that you don't like. Now, I'll be honest, not liking somebody is breaking the command of love one another. How can you not like somebody and love everybody? It's not congruent. As humiliating as it is, it would be good to look into that and contemplate that and go home and read through the book of 1 John again and pray. Because if you walk in the truth and if you live in the truth, you are willing to come into the light and let the light make manifest that your deeds are worked in truth. And the first thing about becoming a Christian is admitting you've got problems. The first thing about becoming a Christian is admitting, is letting the light shine on all those failures and weaknesses in your life and admitting to it and showing it to yourself and showing it to the people around you as you need to and saying, God, have mercy on me. Save me. Receive me as a sinner. You don't have to stop hating people before you get saved. It will never happen. If you say, well, I'm going to stop hating before I surrender to God, it will never happen. God has a sick sort of delight in letting you succumb to hatred more and more intensely until you surrender to Him. There's no power except in surrender to Christ. There's no power over hatred until you have Christ living in you. It's the only way to freedom. It's an implication, right, Ezra? If Christ tells us to love one another and not to hate anybody, and it's humanly impossible, there is only one implication. You need to surrender your life to Christ. Otherwise, you won't be able to keep those commandments. That is the implication. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so honest with us, even though we just hate hearing from you sometimes. God, I pray that You would help us to see that as unpleasant as this is, it's a life and death issue. It's an eternal issue. And Father, that it's an issue about Your glory. Father, the God of love and the God that has given everything to save something that's worth nothing. God, we love You. I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would save souls and that You would help us as born-again believers to preach the gospel and bring others to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.